Well, last time I preached, we talked about the phrase, and they lived happily ever after. And we were covering a portion of the book of Exodus that encompasses most of the latter half of the book, and it describes the design and the construction of the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was like a mobile temple where God's presence would dwell and he would live among his people. And God gave Moses instructions, very elaborate and specific instructions about how to build this tabernacle. And he had led his people out of slavery in Egypt. He brought them on this great adventure. He sent plagues on Egypt to free them. He divided the Red Sea so that they could cross on dry land. And when the Egyptians tried to follow them through, he brought the sea crashing down on them. He provided food and water in the wilderness. He brought them to Mount Sinai, where he instructed them about what it would look like for them to live with him, to live in his covenant, to live in the promised land. And when they heard his covenant and his promises to them, they responded by saying, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." This was their happily ever after. God was setting up his house in their midst. He'd rescued them from slavery, and every obstacle that could have kept them apart, God had overcome so that they could now be together. He was going to bring them to the promised land, and he was going to live among them. And after the story of Adam and Eve in Genesis getting kicked out of the garden and sent away from God's presence because of their sin, and then the story of the increase of sin on earth and God's wrath when Noah's flood came on the earth and he judged the world for their wickedness, and after 400 years of Israel living in slavery in Egypt, God was finally going to bring his people back to his presence, and there they would live happily ever after. But happily ever after did not last very long. And we arrive at a section of the story that threatened to dismantle happily ever after for Israel. It's really a nightmare scenario. And because of some cultural differences, you might hear this story and think, you know, was this really that big of a deal? And maybe you might even think God overreacted. So before I tell you the story, I want to give you an analogy so that perhaps you can grasp the seriousness of what had happened. Imagine with me for a moment that it's your wedding day. Now, if you're already married, I want you to think about this generally because I don't want to make you mad at your spouse, okay? This is just an analogy, just a scenario. But imagine it's your wedding day. Everything's perfect. You've planned for everything. Everything's ready. You've overcome obstacles. You've saved the money. And finally, the moment has arrived. The day has arrived. The honeymoon is booked. You've got a house waiting for you when you get back. The ceremony is going beautifully. You both make your vows. You both say, "I do." You go to the reception, and everyone's having a great time. You're greeting guests, and you look around, and you notice your newlywed spouse is nowhere to be seen. You can't see him. So you wait for a while, you keep greeting guests, and then you still can't see this person. And so you decide, well, I'm going to go look for him or her. And while you're at it, you think, well, I'm just going to go back to our honeymoon suite, our room, and I'm going to get changed into something more comfortable for the rest of this reception. So you go to the honeymoon suite, and where you're going to stay that evening, and you slip your key into the door, and that little blinking light turns green, and you begin to open slowly that heavy hotel room door. And as it creeps open, you see a horrific sight because there is your newlywed spouse making love to another individual. Now, I don't think that anger, outrage, disgust, or a number of other emotions would be inappropriate responses. And this would certainly put a damper on your happily ever after, would it not? It would kind of ruin that a little bit, wouldn't it? Keep that scenario in mind as we hear about God's reaction to his people. We're going to be covering Exodus 32 to 34, so I'm going to have to summarize the story for you. And then I'm going to point out several big theological ideas, that is, things that the Bible is teaching about God, about human nature, and about our relationship with God and how that can be made right. And then we'll talk about how this applies to our lives. So after Moses had met with God on the top of Mount Sinai, God had given him the Ten Commandments and the Book of the Covenant, which taught God's people how they were going to live with him in the promised land. All the people said, "I do," or "all that the Lord has said, we will do, we will be obedient." And then Moses goes back up to the top of Mount Sinai, where God begins telling him how to construct the tabernacle. And he's up there for 40 days. That's a long time. It's not long to just sit here and think about, but if you're Israel, that's a long time to wait. He had been leading their expedition in the wilderness. He was their connection to God. They may have thought he had died. After all, how long can a guy last on top of the mountain without food or water? For all they knew, he had died. So what would they do without him? And the scripture says this at Exodus 32:1, that when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered together themselves to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron, Moses' brother, who was also a leader of God's people and the high priest, he agreed to do this. He told them to bring all their gold jewelry and earrings, and he smelted them, and then he fashioned them into a golden calf. And when the people saw it, they said this, Exodus 32:4, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And when Aaron saw how the people reacted, he built an altar, and he said, "Tomorrow we're going to have a great feast, and we're going to worship." And so there they were worshiping. And it's a little unclear exactly what the people thought they were doing. Were they worshiping multiple gods? Did they think that this image of a calf somehow represented the true God who set them free from Egypt? Whatever they were thinking about this, they had broken their vows. Because the second commandment to which they had said, "We do," says explicitly, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." So they were not without warning. They were not under the illusion that this would be okay. They had not failed to been told by God what was right and what was wrong. They had been told, and they decided they would ignore it. And in so doing, the scripture says they hated God. The next day, the people feasted. They sang. They danced to this supposed God. Meanwhile, up on Mount Sinai, God told Moses to go down because the people had corrupted themselves and quickly broken the covenant that he had made with them. He told Moses that he was so angry that he was going to destroy Israel and he was going to start over with just Moses. But Moses begged the Lord not to destroy the people. He said that if God did that, the Egyptians would think that God was capricious and evil, and he brought them out of Egypt just to destroy them in the wilderness. And he reminded God of all of the promises he'd made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Israel, to their descendants. And the Lord, it says at Exodus 32:14, upon hearing Moses' plea, relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. And so having interceded with God for the people and convincing God to relent, Moses went down to confront the people. And when he arrived at the base of the mountain, the situation was much worse than even he had supposed. He saw the idol. He saw people singing and dancing around it. And the scripture says he burned with anger. And he was carrying two stone tablets, two tablets on which were written front and back the covenant that God had made. And when he got to the base of the mountain, he threw them down and they broke, symbolizing what the people had done. They had broken the covenant of God. The honeymoon was over. God had walked into the room and caught them cheating on him. Moses charged into the camp and he destroyed the idol, and he confronted Aaron, his brother, the high priest, and chastised his sin and his terrible leadership. And then he called to anyone who was still faithful to the Lord to come to him, and all the men of the tribe of Levi came and rallied to him, and he told them to take their swords and to go throughout the camp and to kill all those who were still worshiping the idol and were unwilling to repent. And this may seem harsh, but keep the story about finding your newlywed spouse sleeping with someone else on your wedding night in mind so that you can remember that we're not just talking about some slight sin. We're talking about people committing adultery against God. And this is not just a human sin. This is rebellion directly. It's hatred against God himself. The next day, Moses went back up Mount Sinai to see if he could make atonement for the people's sin. He was going to go see if there's a way to cover it up, for it to be cleansed from them. And he said to God, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." But the Lord would not punish Moses for what the people had done. Exodus 32:33 says, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book." Neither was he willing to simply overlook what the people had done. In fact, the scripture says he sent a plague on them as a result. He told Moses, "Go lead this people up to the promised land." He was going to send an angel to help them, but he himself would not go with them. He says in Exodus 33:3, "Lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." And after this, there appears what is at first seems to be kind of a strange break in the story, but upon closer examination, it's not a break at all. We're told that Moses used to take a tent and he'd pitch it outside the camp and he would go there to meet with God. It appears that the time in which Moses stayed there and interceded with God for the people was more than just a day, but was actually an extended period. The tent had to be pitched outside the camp because the people's sin and the refusal to worship God, instead worship an idol, and therefore God's refusal to live among them. So his tent, and therefore his presence, had to remain outside the camp rather than among them. And this is an incredibly grave picture. The whole reason for bringing people out of slavery in Egypt was so that they could worship him and his presence could be among them. That was the whole point. And if that wasn't going to happen, if that wasn't going to be the mark of Israel, then they didn't matter. Their nationality didn't matter. Their existence didn't matter, because the whole point of the nation was that God would dwell among them. They would worship him and serve him. He would be their God, and they would be his people. But now he says, "Go, but I won't go with you." He said he would not go with them, and his tent had to remain far outside the camp instead of right in the middle where he intended it to be. And after the description of how Moses regularly went out to meet with God in that tent, there's another interaction between God and Moses in Exodus 33:12-17. And Moses again pleads with God to go with the people. And God replies, "I'll go with you, Moses." But Moses isn't satisfied. He says, "Don't just go with me. How will anyone know that we are your people unless you go with us?" And finally, God agrees. He says, "I will go with you, with the whole people." And amazingly, after this concession, you'd think, well, maybe Moses had asked for enough. Amazingly, after God says, "I will go with you," Moses does not stop, but he dares to ask for even more. He asks God, "Please show me your glory." And God agrees. He says he's going to reveal himself to Moses. So Moses goes back up Mount Sinai where he encounters the Lord, who descends in a cloud and passes before Moses. And this is how he reveals himself to Moses. He proclaims his name to Moses. He says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And then in what might seem a bit boring and repetitious to us as readers, God begins to rehash all his commands. He begins to rehash highlights of what he'd already told them, the covenant that he had made with them. He talks about altars and sacrifices and not making idols and how to keep the Sabbath and first fruits. And you're reading it and you're going, what's going on here? We've already read all of this. But remember our story about discovering your newlywed spouse cheating on you and how that would create a separation? Well, if that's what had happened between God and his people, then this is God renewing his covenant. This is God renewing his vows. This is God saying, "I will go with you, and this is now your covenant to me," and he's giving them an opportunity to renew their vows to him. He's indicating his gracious forgiveness and reiterating that their relationship is still defined by a covenant. And the whole section closes by telling us that when Moses came down off the mountain, his face was shining with the radiance of God's glory, and the people couldn't bear it because of their sin. And Moses had to put a veil over his face when he had been with God to cover up that glory. And from that point on, whenever he went in to meet with God, he took the veil off. But when he came out to speak with the people, he put the veil on so they could not see directly the glory of God. And you can think of that veil Moses wore a little bit like the veil, the curtain that was in the tabernacle, separating the holy place from the holiest place, or like the perimeter that we talked about around the base of Mount Sinai so that the people couldn't go up and see the intensity of God's glory. Now, I know that this is a long story, but it's an important one because it helps us to define redemption and to understand what it is. Redemption is not just freedom from oppression, external oppression. Redemption is freedom to be able to be with God. And this story is about a moment that threatened that happily ever after of being able to be with God and know God and therefore have real life. And it's about how God was going to overcome the threat to that happily ever after of him living with his people. And so there are a few things that we see in this passage, big things that it teaches us. The first one is this, that we encounter the nature of sin and humanity's own sinful nature. Having been set free from oppression and even seeing the great miracles that God had done for them, the people of Israel still sinned against God. And the nature of their sin was profound. Moses told them, "You have sinned a great sin." And even while trying to make an excuse for himself, Aaron, Moses' brother, rightly diagnosed the problem when he said in Exodus 32, 22, "You know the people, that they are set on evil." The NASB and NIV translate it this way, they are prone to evil. Their hearts are given to evil. Jeremiah the prophet said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Jesus said, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander." You see, the theology of secular culture teaches that without God, people are basically good. That what comes out of people is, at least most of the time, basically good when we're left on our own. But the trouble with the good works of the world is not that they aren't nice in what they are trying to do, but that they are trying to promote what actually comes out of the heart. And what comes out of the heart, the scripture says, is not at base nice, and it is not good. What it is idolatrous. It is rebellious against God, and it is evil. The scripture teaches that there's something different going on, that people apart from God are not basically good, but basically sinful, and that evil comes out of our hearts. And God didn't look at their sin and say that it was understandable because he'd kept Moses on top of the mountain for so long. Instead, he said that the people were stiff-necked. They were hard. They were stubborn, unbelieving, and hard-hearted. They wanted to worship something they could see and therefore something they could feel more like they could control. God is not that, and that is the problem with all sin and all idolatry. It attempts to bring God down to our level so that we can feel like we are in control. We get to define how God is worshipped. We get to take God where we want him to go, but that is not what God is. It's not who he is, and he will not agree to that kind of worship. It reverts so quickly back, the human heart reverts so quickly back to what it knows. Because the people of Israel, they didn't pull the idea of a golden calf out of thin air. They were reverting back to what they'd seen. They'd lived in Egypt for 400 years. One of the primary animals that Egypt used to symbolize multiple of its deities was a bull, or a young bull, like a calf. In other words, they weren't just making things up. Their hearts were just going back to what they had learned in idolatry in Egypt. Sin and its accompanying idolatry may look new. It may look like it solves a problem. It may look exciting, but it's not. It's repetitive and boring at base. People say that religion is repetitive and boring, but true religion that reconciles us with God is not repetitive and boring. Sin reverts to the same old thing over and over again, and it craves more control and more pleasure, and what it ends with is slavery to your own sinful nature. You never get to be apart from yourself, and God eventually gives you what you want. In fact, that's a big part of hell, God giving you what you want. You trapped in your evil, basic, sinful self for all eternity without God, but when you worship God truly, What happens is not that you're just repetitive and boring, but that someone who is so much greater than you, that you could never comprehend him at one go, and you will never know the fullness of who he is, but you'll continue to get to know him more and more and more for all eternity. You come into a relationship with him that isn't repetitive and boring, but as we'll see in just a minute, takes you from glory to glory. And so the sinful heart that this passage expresses is so important, and we should not be deceived by our culture that tells us people are basically good. They're not basically good. We've seen enough history to know that. You've all been on social media this week, right? People are not basically good. Even good people aren't basically good. But God gives us a way out. And God shows us his nature in this passage. That's what we learn. Not only do we learn the evil of sin, but we learn the nature of God. This passage emphasizes God's holiness, his glory, his mercy. And the verses that best demonstrate this and capture it are Exodus 34, 6 to 7. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Now the idea of steadfast love is a big one. But then we read in the second half of that he won't clear the guilty, but he punishes people, children, to the third and fourth generation. And that might seem like an oxymoron. God is good. He's faithful. He's love. But he punishes people. This is not saying that God punishes the innocent. The Bible explicitly denies that in multiple places. Instead, it's saying that you can't blame your parents for your sin. If subsequent generations revert to the norm and repeat the same form of slavery like Israel had in the wilderness, the same idolatry they learned in Egypt from their own parents, they reverted to in the wilderness, God is saying, I won't just overlook that. I won't just let that slide. And if we do that as children of our parents, we can't blame our parents. We're not exempt because we say we have issues with our mother. That doesn't work. God says, you will bear the penalty of your sin. Consider also the justice and the mercy of God in what we read. God is good, he's just, and he's holy. He cannot simply overlook evil. Refusing to punish evil would not make God good. It would make him a moral monster. It would have all kinds of consequences if we said God will just overlook evil. It would mean he would overlook murder. It would mean he would overlook the Holocaust. It would mean he would overlook racism. It would mean he would just let people slide on all kinds of things. That wouldn't make God good. It would make him a monster. And so when God says, I'm merciful and I'm compassionate and I show steadfast love to thousands, but I won't leave the guilty unpunished, he's not being contradictory to himself. He's saying, I am both loving, but I will not simply let things go. That would make me a moral monster. And that brings us to the problem. God is merciful, but he won't overlook sin. And that causes a gap or a chasm between him and his people. And we already looked at this, but consider a couple of verses that highlight this problem. Exodus 33:3, go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. Exodus 34:34-35, whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining, and Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. This represents God's separation, his distance from people. Sin causes a separation between people and God. We might ask, well, why? Why does it have to be that way? Well, go back again to that image of the wedding day and the shameful discovery in the honeymoon suite. Would you immediately get into bed with that person? Don't you think that that would cause a little bit of distance in your relationship? Would you simply overlook that? To imagine that God, who is far more holy and perfect than we are, should overlook sin and idolatry against him is an even more disgusting thought. Sin separates us from God because by sin we choose to make ourselves God's enemies. But the whole point of Exodus is that God will be with his people, so something needs to happen. Someone needs to reconcile the two. And because Moses pleaded with God on Israel's behalf, the relationship was restored and the covenant renewed. And when we read that God relented of his anger because of Moses, we shouldn't too quickly brush that aside as some kind of anthropomorphism, as if this is just describing things from a human point of view. True, it was God who had chosen Moses, and it's true that God knew beforehand what Moses, his intercessor, would need to do, but this is how God, in his word, has chosen to reveal himself to us. He says that he really did intend to destroy Israel, and that because of Moses' intercession, the scripture uses this word, he relented, which is also often translated as he changed his mind. And if we brush over that or too quickly try to explain that away with theological presuppositions about God's sovereignty, we downplay the seriousness of sin and the theology that this passage teaches about the need for an intercessor. Moses' intercession was needed. It was real and it was effective, and it points us forward to another intercessor. Because Jesus is the one who ultimately bridged the gap created when the terror of sin meets the glory of God. The book of Colossians tells us this, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile," that is to bring back together to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. It's not just that Jesus has forgiven our sin, but that he brings us from glory to glory. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 to 18. "Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is Spirit." True freedom is being reconciled to God and having the Spirit who transforms us from glory to glory. So what's the application of this passage and these theological ideas in our lives? Well, one big one, maybe the best one, is just this. It doesn't apply. I mean, it does, and we'll look at some specifics, but the big picture of that separation from God, of God saying to his people, "I will not go with you," the big picture of even when Moses goes up and his intercession is partially successful, but God says, "You can't totally stand in place with his people. You can't bear their sin on yourself." That big picture doesn't apply, because God has sent a new mediator, a new intercessor, Jesus Christ, and Jesus has borne our sin, and Jesus was able to bear the weight of our shame and our guilt and our punishment. And so that separation that once existed between God and his people, that veil that lay across Moses' face, has been taken away, and that does not apply to us in Jesus. That's a great application of this passage. We now get to enter into God's presence. Now here are some implications of that, of moving from glory to glory. First, if you're going to move from glory to glory, consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God. When you really want something done, sometimes you need an intercessor. When my kids want to get something done, maybe it's something they think maybe mom and dad aren't so likely to say yes to. Sometimes they have a little huddle, a rally. They get their youngest brother, Titus, who I guess they think is the cutest or something, I don't know, and they say, "You go ask mom and dad," right? He's going to intercede. He's going to get us to do something that they don't think we would do for them. And while Moses was able to intercede for Israel, his intercession was incomplete. God was merciful, but he would not overlook the sin of his people. But Jesus is a better intercessor. He did bear our sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Moses couldn't bear the sin of Israel because he had his own sin and because he was merely human. But Jesus did bear our sin. First, because he was perfect and sinless. And second, because he is the Son of God. We sinned against him, and so he can choose to bear that sin. But those aren't the only things that make Jesus a great intercessor. Because Jesus is the Son of God, believing in him is something more than simply having the right ideas or saying, "I believe certain facts." Faith means that you participate with him spiritually, that he is in you and you are in him. Jesus was made sin so that you could become the righteousness of God in him. In other words, what happened to you happened to him. And what happens to him has now happened to you. You are a partaker of Christ. You have a share in him. The Apostle Paul said it this way, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once and for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Faith means that you have died in Christ and with Christ. And if you have died with him, you'll live with him. So Paul says this, consider yourselves, think about yourselves as dead to sin and alive to God. He doesn't say, imagine yourself. He doesn't say, pretend this is real. He's telling you, think about yourself as God has actually made you in Jesus. You've died to sin, and now you're raised to life in him. Yes, at one time, you had a hard heart. You were enslaved to sin, but that is not who you are now. You are alive in Christ. His Spirit lives in you, and he is leading you from glory to glory. Why go back to a former way of living? Why begin thinking that you cannot overcome sin? Why think that you'll never be able to control your anger? Why think that you cannot be free of alcohol? Why consider yourself a slave when you have been set free? Christ is the perfect intercessor, and if you are in him, he will move you from glory to glory. Do not give up on that vision. You may not have reached the ultimate level of glory yet, and the good news is, for eternity, you get to keep moving up. You get to keep knowing God more. But the thing that God wants to do in your life right now is this, to let you know you have died to the past, you're alive in Jesus, and while you might not have reached that ultimate level of glory quite yet, tomorrow there can be a new level. And the day after that, he wants to move you from glory to glory. He wants to let you know his ways and teach you more about who he is. Another means of moving from glory to glory is to watch out so that your heart does not become hardened. The people of Israel didn't select a calf at random. We said this, they were reverting to go back to what they already knew from Egypt, what was normal to them. When their hearts grew fearful, when they were anxious and they didn't know where Moses was or what was going to happen next, they reverted to what they knew. Perhaps the culture of this world influences us more than we realize. The tendency toward greed, the pride of our hearts, often assuming that we are correct, tearing into people who think differently than us because they haven't gotten the vaccine, and so they're not loving their neighbors or mocking those of us, those who have, as if they're just mindless sheep doing what they're told. And we tear into each other with pride, unforgiveness, and bitterness of heart that goes unnoticed and unchecked, coming from what was normal to us in the world. Gossip, slander, lust, sexual immorality, all of these are the culture of the world. And we often go back to them when we're anxious or afraid, rather than listening to God, trusting him, and following him. Hebrews 3:13 instructs us, "But exhort one another day after day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Not only is sin distracting, but we know from Scripture that Satan is like a crafty serpent. It's like a roaring lion looking to devour someone. What should we do? We should exhort one another, continually reminding one another of the danger of sin. Can I share with you a concern that I have in the contemporary church? It's that we get so easily offended. And exhortation doesn't thrive well in a setting of easy offense. We've adopted an attitude of the world that says, I'm going to be easily offended, and I'm not going to be quick to forgive. I'm not going to be slow to anger. I'm going to be quick to anger. I'm going to call people out. I'm going to gossip. I'm going to slander. And what happens then is exhortation can't thrive. We can't encourage one another, because you know what happens when somebody tries to encourage someone who's easily offended? Do they really think I need that? That's what happens. And you can't receive a word of what they've said. You can't listen even to what they might be sharing with you, a genuine concern that they might have, an encouragement, a caution, a warning, a rebuke. You can't hear it because your heart is so caught up in protecting yourself, protecting your own ego, protecting your own pride. Listen, God has not called his church. He has called us to perfection in Jesus and made us perfect in Jesus, but let's not pretend that we've arrived at perfection. Amen. We should be humble enough to say, I can receive exhortation. I can be warned and think about it and pray about it, because it may be a word that comes from the Lord. We also need to stay awake in prayer and be transformed by the Word of God. And these practices will allow us to avoid becoming hardened, because sin is deceitful. And that leads nicely to the last manner of moving from glory to glory, and that is simply to walk with God. And that may sound obvious, but Israel's idolatry threatened their ability to walk with God. And when Moses came to the Lord, his plea to God was continually this. He used these two pleas, and they're parallel. They're really pretty much the same. He says, teach me your ways and show me your glory. And walking with God means that God shows us his glory, and that means we understand more of who he is and better how we walk with him on a daily basis. God wants to help us to go from glory to glory. And because of Jesus, we can walk with him. Colossians 2:6, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Galatians 5:16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Israel's idolatry was an attempt to worship something they could see and they could control. But walking with God is different, isn't it? It's a relationship that we need to be constantly reminded about, that the physical that we see around us, the material, is not primary, but the spiritual is primary. That's not to say that the physical world doesn't matter, that material things don't matter, but that behind it all is a spiritual reality in which we must trust God that we can neither see or control. We can't see him, we can't control him. The Apostle Paul put it this way, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. The people of Israel at the bottom of Mount Sinai chose to walk by sight. They wanted a God they could see. When their hearts were anxious, when they grew fearful, when they didn't know where Moses was, they decided, let's have a God we can see. The Apostle Paul says, walk with God by faith and not by sight. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against an invisible enemy. And I'm not talking about COVID when I say invisible enemy. I'm talking about sin and Satan. We are not discouraged. We know who has already won this fight, Jesus. We are in him. His Spirit is in us. So we don't just live according to our desires, but we walk in the Spirit, and he produces new desires in us and brings us from glory to glory as we grow in our knowledge of God and of his ways. I'm going to ask Shana to come, and we're going to get ready to respond to God's word this morning. And in this passage, we see a summary of the gospel. Our sin, God's character, the chasm this creates between us, and the intercessor who brings us back together. And maybe today you realize that you are far from God, that there is a chasm that divides you from him. And you recognize that you have not been able to get back to him, and maybe you've been chasing the desires of your own heart in an attempt to fulfill yourself or to listen to the philosophy of the world that says if it makes you happy, it must be good, or that says that you should do what you want and then you'll be satisfied. And you've been trying to do that, and that advice has not worked. Salvation, that is peace of your heart, security of your soul, it's eluded you. You haven't been able to gain it. I've been able to get at it. And maybe church is the last straw. Maybe you're tuning in online and you were scrolling past on Facebook or something and you just thought, well, this is one last chance. And you might come to church with this idea like the story of the prodigal son. I don't know if you remember it, but it's about this boy who asked his dad to give him his inheritance, and then he went off and squandered it. And when he'd wasted it all, he decided it'd be better for me to go and live in my dad's house. And so he got his three-point sermon ready. He was going to go to his dad and he was going to say, I've sinned against God, I've sinned against you, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son, please give me the place of a servant. He was going to work his way back into the love of the Father. And so he had it all ready. He went. And before he could make it home, his dad saw him a long way off. And that chasm that was between them, that he thought he could fill with his apologies and his groveling and his abasement, his father rushed in, and before he could get to the introduction of his nice 3-point sermon about how he was going to save himself, his dad scooped him up and said, bring the best robe and bring a ring to put on his finger and slaughter the fattened calf. My son who is dead is alive. He's come home. Listen, if you're far from God, you've believed the lie that God is harsh, he's angry, that he hates you, that the only way that he'll ever receive you back is you've come to him groveling. The scripture we've read this morning has emphasized to us that the Lord, when he talks about himself, starts with this: the Lord, merciful and compassionate, abounding in steadfast love to thousands. And if you doubted what he said in Exodus, he proved it when he sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for you. Jesus bridged that chasm. Being both God and man, he could bear your sin. And he took it. And today, if you'll put your faith in him, if you'll not just believe that he did something for you, but you'll believe that in him you can be free. In him you can die to your past. In him you can live again. You can be in relationship with God. The scripture says he'll come in. He'll give you new life. He'll make you a new creation. He'll put that robe on you. He'll put the ring on your finger. He's not going to say to you, go take up the place of the servant. He's going to say to you, my son is home. My daughter is home. And he wants to welcome you. And so today, I'm going to ask you to just close your eyes for a minute. If you don't have a relationship with God through Jesus, that's for you today, and it is free. Nothing you can do to earn it. All you can do is trust and receive what God has done for you in Jesus. And so if you're in that place where you'd say, I know that there's a separation between God and myself, I know I'm far from him, but today I want to be reconciled. I want to be brought back together. I want to know his life in me, and I want to know it through Jesus. If that's you and you want to receive that free gift from him today, I'm going to ask you to do something to start with. If you would just lift up your hand so I can pray with you. Is there anybody like that? If you're watching online, you can just text the word HOPE to 413-360-61. Thank you, sir. Is there anybody else like that? You don't have that relationship with God, but you want to begin that today. You want that gap, that chasm between you and him to be bridged. He's made the way if you will receive it. Is there anybody else like that? Thank you, sir. Thank you. Anybody else? I'm going to wait for just a minute. Don't miss this. God is welcoming you today. He's given you this opportunity. If you're watching online, don't hesitate. Text. We want to help you to understand, how do I put my faith in Jesus? How do I grow in him? Anybody else? We're going to pray this prayer. This prayer, the words don't save you, but Jesus saves you. And I just want to help you express your faith in Jesus for those who raised your hand or you wished you would have. So I'm going to ask you to simply make this prayer, as I pray it, your own prayer. Make the words of this prayer the cry of your heart. And you, as I pray, you call out to God from your heart and ask him to save you. Heavenly Father, today I come to you in the name of Jesus. And I admit that I've sinned and I'm far from you. Please forgive me. I know I can't make my way back to you on my own. But today I believe that Jesus died for me and that you raised him from the dead to give new life. And I want that new life. Would you please forgive me of my sin and make me new in Jesus? From now on, I want my life to be in him, and I want to follow him from here on out. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Can we just rejoice in the Lord? After that parable, the Bible says the Father threw a party. That's the heart of God, that we would rejoice in the lost returning. Lord, we thank you. We thank you, God, that you have redeemed each of us, that we were lost daughters, that we were lost sons, and you brought us back. We thank you for your son, Jesus, who has restored us, who has made us whole, who has given us hope for the future. We praise you, Lord, and we rejoice with you. Because we know that today, as people have responded to you, that you celebrate, that it's your heart that celebrates even bigger than ours. And we praise you for that, Lord. We thank you for that. If you raise your hand in a few minutes, there are going to be some people who are going to be up at the front praying with others. And if you would, before you go, we've got a gift we'd like to give to you, just a book that will help you to understand how do I go from here. And we'd love to help you to understand what's the next step, because this is merely the beginning. God wants you to go from glory to glory, as we talked about today. I'm going to ask if our deacons and pastors would come and just stand off to the sides for a moment, if you would. We're going to get ready to pray for people, but if you're one of the deacons, deaconesses, or one of our pastors in the room, if you just go ahead and come now, because I'm going to call people to come down and pray with you. Today, I'm going to ask you to respond in a couple of different ways. If you gave your life to Christ today, I'd like you to come and respond, but maybe you're already a believer in Jesus, but your relationship with God is going a bit stagnant. And you're not feeling like you're being led from glory to glory. Like, this is not a moment of shame where I'd say, hey, you're admitting some big thing. It's just saying, I want to go from glory to glory. The cry of my heart is like Moses, Lord, show me your glory. Like we sang this morning, show me your glory. And in Jesus, that is a perfectly appropriate prayer to pray. And so if that's your heart's cry this morning, in just a moment when I call people down, I'd like you to come. You can find a place to pray at front. You can pray with one of the pastors or deacons who are up here, but find a place to give yourself to God and ask him, Lord, show me your glory. And this as well, if you're feeling, or it's not really a feeling, if you know that you're stuck in some sin, and it's just this repetitive thing that you can't seem to be free of, the Lord wants to set you free of that. And that freedom comes sometimes in stages, but the Lord doesn't want you to stop and feel like you're stuck at one place forever. He has paved the way with the blood of his son, Jesus, to make you righteous. Take that righteousness, live in that righteousness, and go from glory to glory. And so if you feel like you're stuck in that kind of repetitive sin today, in just a moment when I call people forward, I'm going to ask that you would come and just receive prayer as well. If you have a need in your body, if you're sick, if you have a loved one who needs prayer, we'd be happy to pray with you for those things as well. Congregation, would you stand with me? I'm going to pray to close, but then if you want to respond for any of those things, I'm going to encourage you, rather than going that way, come this way and respond to God. Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you today for the assurance that we have that you have closed the gap because of your Son. We thank you, Lord, that we have the perfect high priest and the perfect intercessor, that he has stood between us and you, and he has closed that gap so that it is no longer in existence, that today we are new creations because we are in Christ. We thank you that you have made us the righteousness of God in Christ. We thank you that there's no question about that. That it's not how did I do yesterday, but it is. This is the gift that God has given. Now we can walk in it. Teach us, Lord, to walk in it. We want to go from glory to glory. So, Lord, we pray with Moses, but even more boldly than Moses. For Moses had to cover his face with a veil when he came out of your presence. But we behold your glory with uncovered face, and we cry out to you, Lord, show us your glory. Teach us your ways. We want to know you more. Our hearts hunger for you, Lord. So teach us to know you. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for that. In Jesus' mighty name, we pray, we believe. Amen. I encourage you to respond to God's call and his tug on your heart today. If you gave your life to Christ, please come speak with one of us. Otherwise, have a great week. We will see you tonight at Test Drive at 6 p.m. here in the sanctuary. Until then, go in God's grace and his peace.